you remember the first Bible verse you memorized? I mean, after John 3:16. Right. You remember what it was? I think mine was, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, that's 1 John 1:9, and it's familiar to most Bible-believing Christians. In fact, in some discipleship programs, it's among the very first memory verses. But as is the case with so many of the basic biblical truths, 1 John 1:9, especially if it's taken out of context, is often misunderstood. Is God saying that you must confess every single sin you've ever committed, or you won't be forgiven? And don't you have to be forgiven to be saved and go to heaven? Well, 1 John 1:9 does say, if we confess, God forgives. That's what it says, doesn't it? So it must follow that if we don't confess, God doesn't forgive. Right? Wrong. But isn't that biblical double talk? Well, no, actually it isn't. John is not talking about our eternal relationship to God. That's not the context of what he's saying. Our eternal relationship to God will never change because it can never change. What John is talking about is our temporary relationship with God, not our relationship to him. If you're a Christian, your sins have been forgiven, period. But the point of 1 John 1:9 is that when we confess our sins, our fellowship with God will be restored. We will know forgiveness and we will sense the removal of our guilt. And in that we will recognize, we will renew, we will refresh the joy of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. You see, the we in 1 John 1:9 means Christians. John is speaking to the church. That's the first thing in interpreting any Bible passage and looking at any Bible book. Who's the writer talking to? Who is he speaking of? He's speaking here, John is, to the church. The letter isn't addressed to the lost world. This isn't a warning to the lost. This is a letter to us. So, Christian, for which of your sins have you already been forgiven? Which ones? How many of them? The ones you remember to confess? Did Jesus die on the cross for the sins that you have remembered to confess, but not for the ones you have forgotten? You can see the problem, can't you? It is clear that Jesus died for all of our sins. All of them, past, present, future. So again, John is referring to our attitude about our sin. He's saying that we must agree with God. He's saying we must agree with him that we really are sinners. When you read the whole passage, everything around 1 John 1:9, you see that. John is reminding us in the bigger picture not to deny the fact that we're sinners. Because if we do that, we fall out of fellowship with God. That's the context of this whole thing. We must agree with God that we are sinners. If we don't, he goes on to say, you're only kidding yourself. And when we kid ourselves in that way, we have no fellowship with God. He's still your father, but you have no communication. There's no fellowship. Why? Well, because if we don't agree with him that we are sinners, we're saying that he's wrong. We're saying that he made the mistake. We're saying that he's exaggerating something. And we need to be on the same page with him when it comes to our sin. So we need to confess it. And this is especially true when we come to the communion table, as we will this morning. Turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Romans 10. I want to spend a little time talking about this word confess, because it's kind of at the heart of the whole thing this morning. As you're turning there, when you think about confession, well, you think about maybe a criminal who's being grilled by the police and he confesses that he did it. Yeah, I did it. You know, isn't that kind of what you think about with confess? That's not what the word really means. Romans 10, 9 and 10. By the way, this is not only written to the church, it's written to lost people too. Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. What does "yeah, I did it" have to do with being saved? You see what I mean? The way we tend to use the word confess, it doesn't necessarily kind of go there, does it? Well, that's the problem. The word translated confess in English doesn't mean what most people think it means. In English, the word is confess. In Greek, what it really means is this, homologeo. It's a compound word. And you heard two words in there, didn't you? It's a compound word derived from homo, or homu, meaning the same, and logos, meaning spoken words. Confess means the same spoken words. That's what it means. So homologeo, when translated into English, means the same spoken words, or to say the same thing. And it's very clear, it's not a complex compound word. Homo, logos, same words. So the word confess in verse 9 in Romans 10, and the word confesses in verse 10 in Romans 10, mean that we are to say the same thing about the Lord Jesus Christ as the scriptures say about him. You can't be saved unless you say the same thing about Christ that God says about him. He is Lord. He is who he says he is. He is God in human flesh. Only believers say that and mean it. Only believers can confess that, can say the same words about Jesus as God says about him. Oh, anybody can say the words, but you know what I'm pointing at. Only believers can mean it from their heart. And what is the biggest problem in the world today, in the world's religions? They all deny the deity of Christ, right? They don't confess Jesus Christ. They can't, because they don't agree with God about who he is. So we must come into agreement with God about who Jesus is to be saved. So again, confession of sin is far more than simply saying, "Yeah, I did it." With regard to our sin, admission is part of what we must do to be saved, but it's only a part. Listen, if you won't agree with God, say the same thing about your sin that he says about it, if you haven't already agreed with him about his son, then you are not saved. Therefore, the question is, do you agree with God that Jesus is Lord, and do you say so? That's what Romans 10:9 is all about, 10:9-10. You have to agree with God about who Jesus is. And that's what the world doesn't do. Confess. You have to confess Christ. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Keeping in mind this definition of confess. Now here, in Philippians chapter 2, the audience is different again. Here, Paul is speaking to the church at Philippi, but he's discussing not only believers, he's discussing unbelievers as well. In other words, he's talking about every human being who has ever lived or ever will. In Philippians 2, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess. Agree with God, that is, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, biblical confession of sin means that we hear what God says about us and we acknowledge it, and we admit that what he says about us is true. And that's where the humility comes in. And that's where the pride gets nailed. That's where you're done. You have to admit that what he says about you is true, and what he says about you is you're a sinner in your natural condition, and you're lost, and you're going to hell. That's what his basic truth is. And if you don't agree with that, then what motivation would you ever have to seek out Christ? You don't. You see, religion has nothing to do with that. I should say men's religions have nothing to do with that. We need to agree with God when he says we're sinners. And that's the true confession that the Apostle John is using in 1 John 1:9. That's what he's talking about. His point is that one of the ways we know for sure that we are in fact Christians is that we are willing to confess our sin. It wasn't too long ago that one of the candidates running for president was asked if he or she was a sinner. And he or she said, "No, I don't have anything that I've ever sinned. I've been good." What more do you need to know? He or she said that. Have to admit to God that you are a sinner. But merely agreeing with God about your sin is not how you obtain salvation. But it is how you enhance and enjoy your relationship to God, and that takes us right back to 1 John 1:9. So if Paul, as he says in Romans 10:9, you do not believe in Christ, you do not believe in his resurrection from the dead, you cannot be saved. You cannot. It's not that you won't be, it's that you cannot, because you do not confess, say the same things about Christ. But when you do believe, you will agree with God by saying the same things he says about him. You will confess Christ. And that's Romans 10:10. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So confession is one of the primary ways you demonstrate to God and to everyone else that you, in fact, are a Christian. You see, you have to look into your own heart for that. You have to know in your heart. What do you do with that when you're faced with your own sin? But confession alone, confession without belief, I should say, without saving faith, doesn't save. In Philippians 2, Paul said, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, now that's not just in the church, because that's not the audience here. That's not just in the church. He is saying that a day will come when all the living, believers and unbelievers alike, and all the dead, believers and unbelievers alike, all the holy angels, all of the demons, and even Satan himself, will all bow down, acknowledge, admit, and agree with God that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everything that has life and breath, plus all the spiritual angels, will confess, holy angels and demons, will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. That's what Philippians 2 is telling us. So will they all be saved? Well, universalism teaches, yeah, then they're all saved. Then there's no hell. That's what universalism teaches. But is that what the Bible teaches? Well, not exactly. The question has come up at different times, will there be any believers in hell? And of course the answer is yes, every one of them. Every single one. In eternity future, there will be no such thing as an unbeliever. They'll all believe, but by then it'll be too late. The outcome of confessing our sin is this. It clears our conscience, and it removes our guilt. And in doing so, it restores our fellowship with God. This is a relationship and a joy that no unbeliever can ever know. No unbeliever can even comprehend it, can understand it, can even come up alongside of it. Not possible for unbelievers. Conversely, it's a relationship and a joy that every believer should know and can know. And it's that relationship that we want to look into this morning. King David was already one of God's children when he wrote Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. I want to start with Psalm 51 because chronologically, 51 was written before 32. So Psalm 51, it appears that Psalm 51 was written, and then sometime later, apparently not very long, Psalm 32 was written almost as a sequel to Psalm 51. So we'll just run through Psalm 51 quickly. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire the truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And we'll stop there. King David was a man of prayer. Today we might call him a prayer warrior. And even though the Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart, his problem was that he was also a man of sin. Now that's not a contradiction. You know that. It's the reality for every single one of us. Everyone. While our hearts have been turned toward God, our flesh is still bent towards sinning, isn't it? See, this bent towards sin certainly remained for David. Think of it. He was the king of Israel. He had power and wealth and fame, and he knew he could have pretty much anything he wanted. And that was his problem. So one night during the war with the Ammonites, David is walking on his palace roof. He sees Bathsheba, the wife of one of his loyal soldiers, Uriah, bathing on a lower rooftop. David knows Uriah is away fighting the Ammonites, so he has Bathsheba brought to himself, and to make a long story short, she conceives a child. When David learns of the pregnancy, he tries to hide his sin by having Uriah called home to spend time with his wife. And so one sin follows another. Hopefully, David thinks, Uriah will think the child is his own. But Uriah is a man of character, and he refuses to enjoy the pleasures of his marriage while his comrades are off fighting Israel's enemy. And so one sin follows another. In desperation, David sends Uriah back to the front line. He orders Joab, Uriah's superior officer. And there's nothing subtle about this order. Listen, 2 Samuel 11:15, David speaking. Put Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. David, come on. Well, with that, David's sin of adultery is compounded by intrigue, conspiracy, and murder. 11 verses later, 2 Samuel 11:26, Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. And then she bore him a son. What is he thinking at this point? I got away with it. I got away with it. Everything's working out just fine. I got rid of Uriah. I got Bathsheba. We're going to have a boy, a baby. This is good. Back to the scripture. In verse 27 of 2 Samuel 11. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. So God sends one of his prophets, Nathan, to David. 2 Samuel 12:9. Now Nathan is speaking to David. Now think about this. This is a prophet. Goes to the king. You don't want to upset the king. You don't want to say anything nasty about the king or to his face, do you? Nathan goes to David, 2 Samuel 12:9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Finally, inescapably, David is faced with the truth. He's a man after God's own heart, yet he's a man who has sinned grievously. And now he recognizes his sin. Thankfully, he gets it. He recognizes it. He's confronted and he sees it. He sees it for what it is. He repents of it. He confesses. He agrees with God that it is sin. And he finds out what God's going to do about it. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So the child that is born to you shall surely die. Now wait a minute. My sin is forgiven. But all the people that saw me do this look at me and say, he's a Christian. Kidding. That's a Christian? I'm not interested in Christianity. That's what Nathan is telling David. However, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. To speak ill of the Lord. Ha ha, that's your God, huh? What a joke. If you don't think your sin affects others, you're not paying attention. If you don't think your sin affects others, you're just not paying attention. These two verses, 2 Samuel 12, 13 and 14, should have a profound impact on all of God's children. David is one of God's own. His sin will not cause him to lose his salvation, but a price will be paid. And a steep price it will be. With the child's death, the consequences of David's sin begin to play out. And if you follow through the life of David, one disaster after the other in his life. Does David go to heaven? Yes. But it's going to be a rocky road. It's going to be a rocky road because you can't get away with your sin. However, David's repentance is real, and his confession is genuine. And we see that God's grace is truly amazing. It's recorded in Psalm 51. When you seek forgiveness, it's one of the best places to look in all of Scripture to guide you in your prayers. Mark down Psalm 51 when you are privately confessing to God, when you have those moments when it's not you in a crowd or you in a Bible study or you, when you're by yourself and it's just the two of you. Open to Psalm 51. Now cut out the whole rest of the world, everybody else in the room, and just think it's you and him. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. He's saying, look, I'm asking you not to punish me, but if you do, you should. I've got it coming. David begins by pleading for forgiveness. By the way, in verse 1, transgressions essentially means willful disobedience. In verse 2, iniquity means twisting and perverting truth. It's like knowing what is true, but trying to bend it around a corner a little bit. And sins, in verse 2, speaks of missing the mark, falling short. Right? Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the same word. Falling short of God's perfection. God is holy and we're not. And that's what that word sins really means. Falling short of perfection. So David here in his Psalm of 51, he's pulling no punches with God. He's through with that. He's done that. You see where that got him? Now he's speaking truth. Now he's confessing. He's agreeing with God that what he has done is evil. Can you relate to what David says in verse 3? My sin is ever before me. It just doesn't go away. I know what I've done, and it's there all the time. And I try and hide it. I try and forget it. I try and cover it up, but it's always there. My sin is ever before me. I can relate to that. Until you deal with it, your sin hangs around your neck like it's a millstone, doesn't it? And by the way, that's why we're here today, to come to the table and have the millstone removed. To deal with it. And then in verse 4, David says something that surprises us the first time we come upon it. He says, against you, you only have I sinned. And we read that and we think, well, wait a minute. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about the dead child? What about all of David's family? I mean, I think they know something about his sin. But when David confesses, he looks at God and he says, against you, you only have I sinned. See, that states a fundamental truth that we often miss. We miss it because we underestimate the seriousness, the gravity, the enormity of our sin, and who is really offended by it. The baby that died didn't get old enough to think about things like that and become personally offended, did he? In this life, Uriah didn't become personally offended. He didn't know he was set up. God is the one offended by it. I mean, obviously, David's sin had profound ramifications for all of those mentioned. But the ultimate crime was not against Bathsheba or Uriah or the baby or the rest of David's family. The ultimate crime was against God. And it's only when we begin to see that and we begin to grasp that truth that we begin to see our sin as God sees it. Only then do we begin to see us as God sees us in our lost state and in our saved state, harboring unconfessed sin. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 51. This is not an excuse on David's part. If he started with this, it might have seemed like it, but he's already laid his heart bare. He acknowledges what he is and where he comes from. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make us know wisdom. In verse 5, David admits that he has a sin nature. He admits it. Most people don't admit that today. Many who call themselves Christians won't admit that today. He has a sin nature, and he got it at the moment of conception. By the way, in sin did my mother conceive me does not mean that David's conception in his mother's womb was sin. He doesn't mean that the act that brought that about was sin. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, like all of us, David's mother was a sinner by nature. She, like us, suffered from the curse of original sin. Original sin, of course, is another thing that many who claim to be Christians don't believe that either. But it's one of the most basic biblical truths, a core truth, if you will, that many liberal theologians deny, and what so many modern preachers refuse to talk about or attempt to minimize. But you're in the state you're in to a large extent because of original sin. We're in the state we're in because of what Adam and Eve did. And David's mother was in the state she was in, and David's state that he was in. All of us are sinners by nature. Psalm 51, verse 7. So David knows that. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. I think hyssop was a plant that they, kind of soft leaves that they would get wet and kind of wash your body with it, I believe. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. By the way, the joy of your salvation. Don't we tend to say, restore to me the joy of my salvation? It's not yours. Right? It's his. It's his. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Look at what David has asked God to do. He has admitted that he is a sinner. He has committed grave sins, serious sins. The ramifications are spilling out all around him and will for generations. And now look what he goes to God and asks God to do. I have been wrong. I have sinned. I have done all this stuff. I have done evil in your sight. Now here's what I want you to do, God. Make me pure. Wash me. Make me glad. Make me joyful. Don't look at my sins. Erase them all. Clean up my heart. Renew my spirit. Don't send me away. Don't go away. Restore me and sustain me. That's all. Come on, you can do that. David's asking a lot. Does he deserve any of it? Of course not. Do you? Of course not. But David and you and I get it all. If we will go before God, humble ourselves, broken in spirit, and agree with him about what our sin really is. Confess. We need to understand that we have no right to forgiveness, but God gives it anyway. That's called grace. Unmerited favor. You have no right at all to heaven, but you're going to get it. Grace. And once David gets that grace, and once he knows it, look at Psalm 51, verse 13. Once he has received grace, he says, wow. He didn't say that, I said that. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, you of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God, the sacrifice that pleases you, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God. That you will not despise. When he speaks of blood guiltiness, in verse 14, he's actually referring in kind of a roundabout way to capital punishment. And isn't capital punishment what David deserves for his murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah? Finally, in verses 16 and 17, David acknowledges God's gift of grace by saying, if I could do anything, if I could work this off, in boot camp, the things that we did wrong, we had to go work off demerits at night in a drill hall. Okay? So you, in boot camp terms, you sinned, you go work them off. And you could do that. And you'd work them off. And then you'd sin the next day and you'd go and work some more demerits off until you were demerit free. But you'd get caught again doing something. David is saying, if I could work these things off, if I could just go over to the drill hall and pump iron for a couple hours and be yelled at by some angry DI, I can handle that, right? We've done that, right? You can do that. If that's all it takes, I can do that. But he's saying, that's not it. That's not it. You don't delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it, he says in verse 16. He knows he can't sacrifice enough. His blood isn't good enough, you see. He knows that. He knows that his only hope begins with confession and ends with forgiveness. He confesses, God forgives. And we're right back to 1 John 1:9. Well, sometime later, after Psalm 51, David, having already experienced God's forgiveness for his sins, writes another psalm. This is the sequel to Psalm 51. Turn to Psalm 32. You see a whole different David here. Psalm 32, verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. But, verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity. I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you did forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You do preserve me from trouble. You do surround me with songs of deliverance. And now what he says again, what he said near the end of Psalm 51. I'll go out and teach others about you, Lord. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. That sounds like a different guy, doesn't it? You see, the difference was before he confessed and after he confessed. David, a sinner by grace, knew full well how painful it could be and how ultimately futile it was to try and hide his sin. Well, I got away with that one. Nobody caught me. Nobody saw that. Nobody heard that. No need to confess that. Nobody saw it. Right? Isn't that what David was doing? I got away with it. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. Well, it took a while. But eventually David learned of the blessings of confession and the blessings that God poured out upon him because of his agreeing with God about his sin. He confessed his sin in Psalm 51, and now in Psalm 32 he reaps the benefits of that confession. So think about David's words and how they apply to you as you prepare your heart to receive communion. Think about how his words will encourage you to confess your sin, to say the same thing that God says about it. You'll be able to do this because as a Christian, you've already confessed, you've already said the same thing about his son. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David speaks of the joy of knowing his sins are forgiven. Now, Jesus has not yet gone to the cross, has he? Jesus has not yet gone to the cross to pay the price for David's sin, but David believed God's promise that that price would be paid somewhere off in the distant future. And David believed that. By faith, he looked into the future, and he didn't see Jesus hanging on a cross. I don't believe at that point in history crucifixion had even been invented yet. He didn't see that. But he looked into the future and he saw his redemption. He believed what God said. And he looked ahead knowing that someday God is going to take care of this. So how is that different than us? How is that different from us? We look back. Now we know it was Jesus and we know it was a cross and we know when it was and where it was. But you weren't there, you didn't see it any more than David did. So you and I believe God, we look back through history, and we see our redemption. You see, in many ways, the cross is the center of history. Again, Psalm 32:3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through groaning all day. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. So who among us doesn't know about this pain? Why do we put ourselves through it? Why do we do that? We all do it. And we do it again and again. And we keep doing it. I would suggest to you it's because of stubbornness, number one, and personal pride, number two. And there may be other things. But stubbornness and pride is probably pretty close to the heart of it. Why do we do this? We seem to think it'll go away if we ignore it, but does disease go away if you ignore it? It only gets worse. That's our condition before God saves us and removes the penalty of our sin. David's been forgiven, and he revels in the joy that accompanies his forgiveness. But no one knows better than David the anguish of trying to hide his sin from God and the broken fellowship that went with it. He's descriptive. He really is. Look again at verse 4. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. It didn't go away. But then look what happened when he confessed. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity. I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. All three, or at least not all three, there are more, but three of the most prominent Hebrew words for sin are in that verse. Iniquity, transgression, sin, willful disobedience, falling short of God's glory, perverting the truth. David acknowledged his sin and called it what it was. He admitted he was in rebellion against God and that he had broken God's law like any common criminal breaks any law. And then he went so far as to admit that he was a habitual sinner. I didn't do this, Lord, because I fell off the wagon here one day. I did it because I'm a sinner. I was born one. That's what I do. In other words, his confession agreed with God. And when that happened, God forgave him instantly. And instantly their relationship was restored. The beauty and the benefits of this spiritual restoration become immediately apparent. Psalm 32, verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Verse 7, you're my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with deliverance. David rejoices and praises God for his spiritual protection. He encourages all of us to draw near to God and find refuge in him. He's always faithful to his children, always. And that's the lesson for us in verses 6 and 7. We should never put off confession because all we do is hurt ourselves. He's just waiting for us to confess, and he reopens the door. But if we don't, aren't we presuming upon his grace? Well, I'm not going to confess that now because, you know, he'll forgive me eventually, but I'm angry right now. I'm not going to do it. Like that hurts him? Well, the rest of the Psalm 32 admonishes us to take these things to heart and submit ourselves to the Lord. He tells us we shouldn't be like the horse or the mule, which requires a bit and a bridle to be dragged around. The question is that the way you want to live before God, with a bit in your mouth being dragged around and ordered what to do? He'll do that if you'd like, but I don't think you'd like. If we trust him, if we go to him, if we humble ourselves, if we say the same thing about our sin that he says, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as such, our relationship to the Lord will be restored, and we will be glad and shout for joy. So as you come to the table this morning, again, I would suggest to you that you kind of pretend there's no one in this room but you. We'll be quiet. We'll come to the table together, but we'll come to the Lord by ourselves. He already knows everything you've done, and he'll cleanse you and make you whole the moment you confess. So I would ask him to remind you, Lord, is there something that has slipped my mind that I need to agree with you about? Ask him. Your joy will be restored. David learned that very well. If he were worshiping with us here today, he could come to the table freely, joyfully, and he would guiltlessly join us in communion. That's the lesson as we partake of these elements. So is there anything you need to get off your chest? Don't tell me. You don't even have to. Well, you can tell anyone you choose, but you don't have to tell anyone except him. Whatever it is you need to get off your chest, off your back, whatever, agree with God about it. Let him remove the guilt that wears you out. Let him restore your soul. And lastly, as just kind of a quick summary, you might want to write down just these four references. It's a sequence. You want them in this order. Put it in your Bible. Put it on a sheet of paper somewhere. They'll help you keep a right frame of mind about confession and forgiveness. Numbers 32:23. I'll read it. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And Psalm 32:1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Your sin will find you out. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Confess your sin. And how blessed you will be. So please join me at the table. Fred?
You are Lord of all. Thank you for sacrificing your body as the only thing sufficient to have our sins forgiven, and we give you thanks for loving us so much that you gave your body that we might receive your forgiveness. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Lord, as we have heard Pastor Jim remind us that each and every one of us has sinned and needs forgiveness. Forgiveness that you have provided through sacrificing your Son at the cross. As we take this representative now of his blood, may we fully realize the extent of what this represents. His life, innocent, given to us for what we have done wrong. We are speechless. We cannot thank you enough and praise you enough for providing salvation. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me."
Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. It truly was here today. Thank you for the message that we've heard this morning. Many of us have heard it so many times before, but we still need to be reminded from time to time. Lord, we thank you that we have the Holy Spirit to go with us even as we depart, because you've implanted your Holy Spirit within all believers. We thank you for this. Lord, we ask you to be with us as we go our separate ways and do the things that we do during the week. Bless each home here, and especially bless our pastor and his wife. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.